Jesus to the Cross, Part 3. John chapter 4, 5 through 42, 4 through 42. Excellent job of reading. Thank you very much. Leaving things behind. Leaving things behind. As we follow Jesus during this Lent season, during the spring season, all the way to the cross, we will find that there are things that we have to leave behind. So, Father, we ask right now in Jesus' name, by your Spirit, you would show us the things that need to be left behind. You would give us the strength and the desire to do so. And we would press on and follow you, the Savior of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Number one in your bulletins, there's an outline if you'd like to follow along. Jesus expresses contempt for narrow bigotry. Jesus expresses contempt for narrow bigotry. He was compelled to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. He wanted to go through Samaria. That's a big deal. He's leaving Judea, leaving Jerusalem. He's heading north, back to Galilee, and he has to pass through. He is compelled to pass through Samaria. It would be like a Jewish person today traveling and saying that they had to go to a Palestinian settlement. They don't get along too well. But Jesus was compelled to go. He is expressing his contempt for the bigotry that some of the Jewish people of his day showed toward the Samaritans, and many of the Samaritans showed toward the Jewish people. You're heading from Judea to Galilee. Well, the shortest route, the quickest way, is to go straight through Samaria, straight through Sychar, straight through this mountain. The quickest route, the shortest distance between two points is what? A straight line. So to take this straight line would be the most reasonable route. From a human perspective, to travel this route would be the most sensible, the most reasonable. But the human perspective sometimes is broken, is messed up. It doesn't always take the shortest, most reasonable, wisest route. Because of prejudice, because of unforgiveness, because of hostility, it made the Jewish people traveling from Judea back to Galilee, they would not go straight through. They would travel around so they would stay in Jewish territory, so they would not have to pass close to those Samaritans. We don't do stuff like that. Have you ever been in a grocery store, Myers, and you see somebody in the store that you don't really like, and they're on aisle 4, and you need something on aisle 4, but you'll go down to aisle 8 and pretend like you're shopping on aisle 8 for a few minutes, and then make your way back around and peek up aisle 4, and they're gone, and go, and then you'll get it. You don't ever do stuff like that. I've never done anything like that. I don't want to touch them. I don't want to be near them. We've argued in the past. They said things they shouldn't have said. There's some unforgiveness there. There's a disagreement there. But the divine perspective, the godly perspective, the Jesus perspective went straight through, right through touching those Samaritans. Straight through the shortest route, because he wanted to interact with those Samaritans, specifically that Samaritan woman. The divine perspective must pass through Samaria in order to fulfill the purpose of God. Racial prejudice, bigotry, unforgiveness, hostility were no consideration for the Savior of the world, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He came as the Savior of the world for Jews, for Gentiles, for Samaritans, for Palestinians. And when we follow Jesus to the cross, that's where he will lead us. You see, the racial divide, the cultural divide, the theological divide, the barriers seemed insurmountable to this situation. Jesus asked this woman for a drink of water, and she was caught completely off guard, and she said, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That's what she said. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That was putting it mildly. That was putting it kindly. The bitter feelings between the Jewish people and the Samaritans had gone on for centuries. The Samaritan theology, they tried to worship Jehovah, they tried to worship Yahweh, but it was greatly different from Orthodox Judaism. See, the Samaritans, they worshiped Yahweh, but they only worshiped Yahweh from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the five books they read, and they took out their scissors and their Bible, and they cut out all that stuff about David and all that stuff about Solomon and the Psalms. They didn't like that. They ripped that out of their Bibles, and Jeremiah, we don't want that, and Isaiah, and all of those things they ripped out. All we need is the first five books. Well, that offended the Jewish people. As you can imagine. When they were coming back, the Jewish people coming back from Babylonian exile, when they were returning to the Israel, when they were returning to Jerusalem, when they were returning to the Holy Land, the Samaritans, who were kind of half Jewish people, half Gentile people, had a mother who was Jewish, a father who was Gentile, a father who was Jewish, a mother who was Gentile. They wanted to reconnect with Israel. They wanted to reconnect with Jerusalem, and they were not permitted to do so. They were rejected. They wanted to merge back together, and the Jewish people said no. And because of this, open hostility sprang up from time to time. The Samaritans had their place of worship, their center of worship, the lady said, the woman said, right here on this mountain. They were near Mount Gerizim. This is where all of us Samaritans come to worship Yahweh. And you Jewish people, you say you should go down to Jerusalem where you have the temple, and that should be the center of worship. You see, 400 years before Jesus, 400 years B.C., the Samaritans built a temple on top of Mount Gerizim because they were not allowed to rejoin with the Israelites. And in the year 128 BC, 128 years before Jesus, there was a war between the Samaritans and the Jewish people, and the Jewish army came in and destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. And you don't like people who destroy your temple. You don't like people who burn down your places of worship. So the background to this conversation between Jesus and this woman at the well, there was a lot of baggage. There was a lot of history. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, she said. What about us Christians? Christians have no dealings with blank. And don't say it out loud, but I'll give you a minute in your own mind to fill in the blank. And sometimes we get really perverse about it. Christians have no dealing with those blanks. That's the way they felt toward each other. And with good reason. There's a lot of background. There's a lot of history. There's a lot of hostility with those blanks. But Jesus asked for a drink. He boldly refused to fit the Jewish stereotype, the Samaritan stereotype. You see, Jews never used the same vessels as Samaritans, but Jesus did. He asked for a drink from her water jar. You see, we have to find ways to break the stereotypes with those blanks. I'm not saying compromise on our theology. I'm not saying compromise on who Jesus is. But I'm saying we have to find a way led by the Holy Spirit to break the stereotypes about those blanks, and we have to leave that behind. And many won't like it. The disciples didn't like it. The disciples show up and go, "Who is he talking to?" And that was the disciples. If you break down stereotypes with the blanks, you're going to have some Christians that go, look at who they're talking to. But we have to find ways to leave those behind. Why? Because that's the way of the cross. Number two, Jesus makes the gospel relevant and desirable. Jesus makes the gospel, the good news, relevant and desirable. To do this, our Lord worked upon her sense of curiosity and her sense of physical need. Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, his statement generates 2 points of interest. First of all, who is he? Who Jesus is? It piques her curiosity about Jesus' identity. If you knew who it was who asked you for this, you would ask him for a drink. So he piques her curiosity. See, there have been no formal introduction. They haven't introduced themselves. They wouldn't introduce themselves because she could see he's Jewish by the way he's dressed. He can see she's Samaritan by the way she's dressed and where she's from. So there would be no introduction. But Jesus, his first statement, piques some curiosity. See, to just come out and say, "I'm Jesus the Messiah, the Christ you've been waiting for," that would kind of scare her and kind of push her away. But Jesus is wise, and he haunts her sense of curiosity. May the Holy Spirit so empower us where we can go to people and with Christ, make them curious about Christ. Amen. Curious about the things of Christ. You see, we think we got that group figured out, and they think they got us Christians figured out. We got to get with the Holy Spirit and get wise about ways to say, "Hey, you haven't got us figured out and we haven't got you completely figured out. And we want to spike your curiosity about who Jesus is." The second thing he did in the statement was what he was trying to offer her. He was trying to offer her something. Now this... this woman at the well had been approached by men before. She had a pretty extensive background with men. She had heard every line in the book. "Hey, baby, how's it going?" There was a girl wearing one of those fraternity sweaters with the Greek letters on it, sitting in a library, and this guy said, she's pretty, decided to walk up to her, and he said, "Hey, baby, what college you go to?" She said, "Yale." "What college you go to?" That wasn't in my notes. I'm not charging you for that. That's for free. This woman at the well had been approached before. She knew every line that every man had ever used on her. But this man was different. He wasn't trying to take anything from her. He wasn't trying to get anything from her. He was trying to give her something. And she couldn't figure out his angle. Do people see us Christians as takers? We got to take our rights back. We've taken back our country for Jesus. Or do they see us as givers, offering something? Well, she set aside the question of identity for a moment to get to the bottom line. What was this living water that Jesus spoke about? She was very interested in this physical need. You see, to a person at that time, the expression living water, you think is something spiritual and supernatural, but she didn't think that. It referred to a running water source. It referred to a spring. It referred to a stream, as opposed to a well, which water would be stagnant, would not be moving. Because a spring would be cold, a spring would be hot. Hot water, cold water, and she would definitely be interested in something like that. So Jesus seems to be offering this literal water that she needs. And Jesus was offering something superior to that of Jacob's well. She took Jesus literally at his words. She took it to mean literal water at first, because he could not be speaking about well water, because it was 75 foot deep and he had nothing to draw with. She wanted something physical. She wanted something that would meet a physical need, which had led her to another line of questioning. Just who are you anyway? It led her back to identity. You think you're better than Jacob, who gave us this well? My people have been all over this countryside. We've never seen a spring. We've never seen running water. We've never seen cold water. We've never seen hot water. All we have here is Jacob's well, and here you come along. Who do you think you are? We know this land better than you do, Mr. Jewish Rabbi. You think you're better than Jacob? Her question was more profound than she imagined at the time, because yes, he is better than Jacob. The water which was offered by Jesus was a far different kind. It was not a literal drink. It was life-giving, gift-indwelling, presence of God by his Holy Spirit. The living water would produce a continual, refreshing, sustaining source of strength, blessing, forgiveness, guidance, direction, encouragement. That's what Jesus was offering, but she couldn't grasp it yet. She still couldn't comprehend exactly what Jesus meant. She's ready to receive what Jesus has offered. No man ever offered her anything. Everybody always wanted to take something from her. So she wanted this physical water. This hot and cold running water was what she needed, so she wouldn't have to come back to this well day after day. She was ready for that because she had a sense of physical need. But what was lacking in her life was a conviction of spiritual need. And most of us in the world outside these doors, we have a sense of physical need, and we can put our spiritual needs on the back burner. If we have our physical needs met, spiritual needs come in second place at best. But following Jesus to the cross will show us our spiritual need. It will show us our living water need. We have to leave behind the concept, the thought that all I have in this life is a physical need. We do have physical needs, and they're very important, and God cares for them, but we have to leave behind the only thing that is important is my physical needs. And we have to see the need for living water. That spiritual need that springs up inside of our souls. Number three. A scandalous and or tragic story. A scandalous and or tragic story. That's the part I want you to hear. If you haven't heard anything else up to this point, this is the part I really want you to hear. I believe this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, I believe, and I've never thought about it this way before until this time. I preached about this woman many times. I never thought about it this way until this time. I believe this woman, by preachers like myself, has been put down, has been bad-mouthed, has been treated harshly, has been called every name in the book. I believe she's been treated just as bad as people like Judas in Scripture. I believe she's been treated just as bad by preachers such as myself as someone like Goliath. We've done that to this woman because of her scandalous background. I believe us preachers, when we stand before the throne of God and we see Jesus and that woman standing there, we better go, uh-oh. What did I say? We've treated this woman scandalously. And her story does have some scandal to it. There's no doubt about it. Personal sin has brought uncomfortably into sharp focus. I mean, they're there at noon. It's noontime. You don't go draw water from a well in the heat of the day at noontime. You go early in the morning. So for some reason, she don't feel like she's welcome to go with the other women. The other women would go. That would even be a social time. They would go and talk and gather water. But for some reason, she doesn't feel like she belongs. And then Jesus said, go call your husband. And she uses some tact and she evades the issue. I don't have a husband. I'm single. And Jesus cut through the cover-up, informing her that technically she is correct. She does not have a husband. She's had five and she's with number six right now. A scandalous. A famous pastor, and I won't mention his name, in his sermon on this woman, he described her as a worldly, sensually minded, unspiritual harlot from Samaria who was a whore. And I'm embarrassed to say it, and I've probably said similar things about this woman as well. A scandalous life. I guess it's reasonable to say her life is scandalous because it seems that way. Yet Jesus and John, this is what they say in verse 18. Jesus speaking, John being the narrator, you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. And that's where they leave it. But we have dug into this woman's background. We have dug into her story. She's been branded a prostitute by us. But neither John as the narrator nor Jesus as the central character supply that. And I encourage you to reread this story this week. At no point in the story does Jesus call for her to repent. Did you see that? Did you notice that? He never says repent. And Jesus don't mind to tell people repent, change, go away and sin no more. But he not one time in the story tells her to repent. So I believe it is just as reasonable to say that her life has been tragic. Scandalous, yes, maybe, possibly, it seems that way. But I believe the way the trajectory of the story goes, Jesus seems to tell us that her life has been tragic. Five married five times with man number six. She could have easily been widowed. It doesn't say it. She could have easily been abandoned. It doesn't say it. She could have easily been divorced 5 times. You see, women in that society were considered property. A woman had no action against her husband to seek a divorce. It was the man who divorced the wife. So maybe she had been abandoned 5 times. 5 times heartbreaking. We don't know, but it's a possibility. She can now be living with someone who is there to take care of her, that she depends on financially. In that society, women had to depend on men or their children, or they would starve to death. So she had found someone that she could depend on to help take care of her. This woman's story, it may be scandalous, but it may be tragic, even more so. We may assume the latter, that it is just scandalous. But maybe we should start assuming more so that her story is tragic. There's somebody else in this story who has a scandalous story, whose story is scandalous. You know who else in this story has a scandalous background? Who? Jesus. We got 2 scandalous people meeting at a well. They would use Jesus, they would talk about Jesus behind his back. Oh, we heard that story about a virgin birth. You don't even know who your father is. They used that against him. His background was scandalous by the religious people. We have somebody else in this story who has a tragic story as well. Do you know who that is? Jesus, an innocent man, killed by the hands of the guilty, abandoned by those who were closest to him. That is a tragic story. So following Jesus to the cross will lead us to see both the scandalous and the tragic, and many times they overlap. We have to leave the scandal and the tragedy behind. Why? Otherwise, we'll never heal people. Otherwise, we will never be healed. And number 4. Still with me? Still awake? All right. She could see. She could see that Jesus was a prophet. She could see that Jesus was a prophet. You've had 5 husbands, and with number 6, I can see you are a prophet. Then she kind of seems like she changes the subject about where we should worship. Should we worship on this mountain where the Samaritans say, or should we worship down in Jerusalem where you Jewish people say? If we think the worst of her, that she is just scandalous and it's not tragic, we think it's a clumsy attempt to change the subject, to change the topic. But if we imagine the other scenario where it is a tragic story, things look different. The word seeing, did I give you the word seeing to your underline word? I don't know if I did or not. Seeing in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, is a crucial, important word. To see is connected with believing. In John chapter 11, verse 40, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? If you believe, you will see the glory of God. So seeing in the Gospel of John is connected with believing. She said, I see you are a prophet. She is making a confession of faith, and I never saw it before till this time. It's the first time I ever saw it. She is making a confession of faith. And why is she making this confession of faith? Because Jesus has seen her. He has seen her plight. He has seen her tragedy. He has seen her heartache. He has recognized her. He has went out of his way to go through Samaria to speak with her. And he offers her something of incomparable worth. Living water. and she has believed, and she sees, and all of a sudden she exists for him. She has worth now. She has value. She has significance. She has dignity because of him. All of this treatment is something that she is unaccustomed to. But she sees it now. When he speaks of her past, and he does speak of her past knowingly, he speaks compassionately. And she realizes that she's in the presence of a prophet. And for that reason and that reason only, she asked the central question that has divided Samaritan and Jews for centuries. It wasn't a change of subject. I've always thought it was. It wasn't. She asked the question that had divided her from God for centuries. She asked the central question in her mind. It was not an awkward dodge. It was not an academic or a theological diversion. It was a heartfelt question that gets to the core of what separates her from Jesus. Where should we worship? And Jesus surprises her with an answer that is more hopeful and more penetrating than she expected. You worship on Mount Gerizim. The Jews worship in Jerusalem. The Jews have worshiped what they know. You've worshiped what you didn't know. But that doesn't matter anymore. Because a time is coming, and now is, when those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter about Gerizim. It doesn't matter about Jerusalem. And with that answer, 400 years of hostility and hatred and fighting crumbled down. With one question to Jesus, with his answer, can crumble down years of hostility. And she's changed. And she leaves behind her water jar to go and tell her neighbors about this man. She recognized who Jesus is and what he has to offer. He offers dignity. Jesus has invited her to not be defined by her circumstances any longer, and he offers her an identity as a worshiper. And he lifts her up above her tragedy, above her scandal. She came to the well to get water. She met Jesus. He told me everything I've ever done, but he told it to me compassionately. He broke down 400 years of hostility. She left her water jar behind, the token of her difficult, tragic, scandalous life. And she encountered living water. And she was freed by her encounter with Jesus. And she wants to share that living water with others. And that's where following Jesus in the way of the cross will lead us. He'll lead us that way. He'll lead us above our circumstances of scandal and tragedy to dignity. And he'll lead us to a heart that wants to tell others about the dignity you can find in Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. I encourage you to live for Jesus this week. You have a living for Jesus form in your bulletins. In what way can you identify with the woman at the well? I think we need to identify with her. I think for too long, especially preachers like me, we pointed fingers at her. And we better identify with her. Number two. What is one question you would ask Jesus if you could? She asked him one question. Guess what? This week you can sit with Jesus and ask him that one question. There's one question that has separated you from God, separated you from Jesus. What is that question? Ask him that question and then sit with him this week and see what he says. See what he speaks into your heart. See what he speaks to you through his scriptures. And number three, what token of your difficult life, if you could, would you leave behind? She left behind the water jar. What would you leave behind? What's something that's been in your life, has been haunting you, you have to go to the well at noon because you're so embarrassed? What do you need to leave behind to find living water and new life? Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. What's that one question that separated you from God? Go ahead and ask him. Jesus, why am I this way? Jesus, why are things this way? Jesus, why is this? Why am I afraid? Why am I angry? Why am I hurting? Why? Jesus, speak to me. Give me living water. Give me living water. Give me living water. He'll tell you everything you ever did, but he'll do it compassionately. And then you'll see. You'll see. You'll see he's a prophet. He sees everything you ever did, but he's compassionate towards you. And you can see that he is the prophet. Jesus, 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 Jesus. You stand with us and keep praying, every head bowed, every eye closed. If you need to see Jesus as the prophet, if you need to come and ask for living water, if you need to come and receive dignity today from God, from Jesus, as we begin to sing, I just want you to receive the living water today. Would you come and I'll pray with you this morning. We'll pray for that living water to just begin to flow in your life. Would you come? Would you come? If that's you, if you want to come, come as we begin to sing. Come. We'll pray together. That you pour out your living water upon your people, that it would spring forth in our souls, oh God, and it would meet every thirsty area of our life. Your spirit would meet every thirsty area, because all of us here have some place where we thirst. Let the living water flow, and we thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for one more opportunity together in your name to love you and to love each other. Lord, just bless your people. Make your face shine upon them. Be gracious to every person here. And give every person here peace. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.